Hello and welcome back to the Calvary Tabernacle Young Adults Podcast. We're so glad you're still listening. We hope you continue to do so. This episode features back-to-back sermons from Christopher McGrath and Zach Ross. We hope you enjoy.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Norman. Real quick, before I get started, just want to say thank you to the young adults team, the Brzezinskis, everybody who has a hand in what makes this group so great. I appreciate the opportunity tonight to speak, to continue our series. If you weren't aware, we are in a series. We're going through the Pentateuch, or as I like to call it, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So that's what we're going through, and I'm going to continue that tonight in Genesis, talking about Abraham. So if you turn with your Bibles, we're going to talk about Genesis 12:1, where we first see the Lord talking to Abraham. And I'll go ahead and read it. And it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram," and I'll probably use Abram and Abraham interchangeably, so don't get mad at me. "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." Now, an important part of verse 1 is to note the manner in which God is directing Abraham. Because God first tells Abraham to get out of the country that he is currently in. You guys can be seated, by the way. Sorry. All right. So God first tells Abraham to get out of the country that he's currently in. And in doing so, God specifically tells Abraham what he needs to leave behind. He says, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house." And God many times, and I think this is a good point to make tonight, that he lets us know specifically what we need to leave behind in our lives. How many believes that tonight? That whether you feel conviction or God talks to you about something, God usually lets us know when what we're doing is wrong, or maybe it's not wrong, but maybe it's not what God wants us to do at that particular moment in time. So God was specific about telling Abraham what he was going to be leaving, but he was decidedly less specific when talking about when telling Abraham where he was going to go. And now if you're going on a journey, that's what you would like to know, right? You'd like to know the destination. But God doesn't exactly tell Abraham that. He says, "Go unto a land that I will show thee." And in doing this, God is communicating a couple things to Abraham. And first, I believe he's telling Abraham that you're going to have faith, because I'm not going to tell you the land right away. You're just going to have to go out and you're going to have to trust me. Abraham, you're going to have to replace your faith in your old life with a new faith in me, with a new faith in God. Now, the scale of Abraham's faith in God's calling cannot be diminished, because Abraham was called out of a prosperous society in Ur, what scholars believe was a very prosperous society. And I have a quote here from the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, if that means anything to anybody. And it says, "It is significant that the city of Ur reflects a long history preceding Abraham's time, possessing an elaborate system of writing, educational facilities, mathematical calculations, hallelujah, business and religious records and art. This points to the fact that Ur may have been one of the largest and wealthiest cities in the Tigris-Euphrates area when Abraham immigrated northward to Haran." So Abraham, you might not have caught it, but he was actually called in Ur, and then he had traveled to Haran, and he was living in Haran until his dad died. And once his dad died, he had three choices. He could stay in Haran, he could go back to the prosperous city of Ur, or he could choose to follow God. And instead of going back to Ur after his dad died, Abraham decided that he was going to follow after God. Abraham was told specifically to leave his old life behind, and that's exactly what he decides to do. In verse 2, it says, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." And again, I think the order of these promises are important, because in verse 1, God's telling Abraham, you've got to leave your old life behind. But in verse 2, we see God saying also that before Abraham is going to be a blessing to other people, God must first bless him. It says, thou shalt be a blessing. Shalt there is future tense. So at some point, Abram is going to be a blessing to others. But first, he's going to have to leave his old life and commit his new life to God. And he also has to deal with the sin issue. Now, you might think, we haven't read anything so far about Abraham being a sinful man, and maybe there's nothing there about Abraham being a sinful man, but I'm here to tell you that there was a sin issue that Abraham had to deal with because he was living in a sinful society. And it doesn't necessarily say that in the Pentateuch, but in Joshua 24:2, it says, and Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So there was an idolatry that was going on in the land that Abraham lived before he was called out of it. And this is another important point, because you can't be a blessing to other people, which is a promise that God had made to Abraham, that he was going to be a blessing. In fact, that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. But before that could happen, Abraham was going to have to get out of a life in sin, because you're not going to accomplish God's purpose for your life if you are living in sin. And that might seem obvious, but Revelations 4:11 tells us that our main purpose is to please God. So you might think, you know, you might not be whatever you think you should be, whatever you think your purpose is. You might think that sin would stop you from doing that. And I think it will stop you from doing that. But even more than that, your first purpose is to please God. Revelations 4:11 says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, the Bible doesn't say that Abram was explicitly sinning in Haran, but we know he was actually called in Ur, and he stopped in Haran before leaving to answer God's call. So this is why I think that God was so specific in how he was talking to Abraham, because God first had to deal with the sin that was in Abraham's life. And Abraham, as I said earlier, he was not perhaps explicitly living in sin when he was in Haran, but we know that he wasn't immediately doing what God had called him to do, because he was called in Ur, and at some point along the way, he was living in Haran before he departed. And not doing the right thing at the right time is sinful, because to whom who knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Sin isn't necessarily just making an action or saying something that God has said is sinful. Sometimes it's not doing a righteous thing at the time you're supposed to be doing it. So Abraham was sinning. I think we could say that. But through faith, he's called out of his old lifestyle and into a covenant relationship with God, because he was in need of sanctification. And what it means to sanctify something is to set that person or thing apart for the use intended by its designer. So Abraham had a calling on his life. He had something that he was supposed to do. He had promises that God had made to him, but before he could do it, he had to step out of that old society. He had to step out of that old lifestyle to do what God wanted him to do. So now he's in a relationship with God, and he's walking by faith, right? So it seems like he's got it all figured out, right? That's how it works. You know, we make one step of faith, and then we're good forever, right, brother? No, that's not true. See, he gathered the initial faith necessary, but Abraham is a demonstration of how easy it is and how quickly we can lose faith. Because you skip down in chapter 12 to verse 10, and it says, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see me, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. So here, not 10 verses later, we see Abram's faith begin to falter. Not even 10 verses later. So he was going out living for God, and he goes down to Egypt to escape a famine. Now, I saw some commentaries, and some people were saying that this is already a sign of lack of faith, because he was in a famine, and instead of trusting God to provide, he went down to Egypt to find food for himself. Now, I'm not going to go that far. That's not my point tonight, but you could already see maybe there's a progression of what Abraham's doing. Maybe he's starting to lose faith. And on his way to Egypt, he either knows that Pharaoh has a certain proclivity of killing men and taking their wives. He either has shown that he's done that in the past, or maybe that's just a common practice of the time. But Abraham knows that that could be in the cards, and that ultimately might have happened. But he knows that that's a possibility, and so he begins to guard against it. And in guarding against it, he's showing that, guarding against it by telling a lie. It's never right to tell a lie. It's never right to do something sinful, even if you think it might help you out, even if it's convenient for you. So he begins to try to make the way for himself instead of letting God provide. And that's a sign of a lack of faith. So Abraham's faith, he's beginning to falter. And he's beginning, or he's perhaps maybe showing that he has a lack of faith in God's ability to produce his promised child, his promised seed through Sarai, because he basically sold her to the man. He sold her to Pharaoh, basically. He was given gifts after it, and he never ended up working up the courage to go back to Pharaoh, because eventually the situation has worked out, because God sends plagues to Pharaoh and he begins to plague Pharaoh's house. And Brother Guyon did a great job preaching about these stories on Sunday, so we don't have to rehash it all. But ultimately, Pharaoh, he doesn't harm Sarah, and he returns her to Abraham, because Abraham, I guess he wasn't going to work up the courage to go talk to Pharaoh and say, hey, that's not actually my sister. Understandable, I guess. So Pharaoh tells Abraham, once he gives Sarah back, he says, okay, now you got to get out of Egypt because you've been dishonest with me. So that's how that story ends. All right, so you're thinking, okay, Abraham was in a bad place, but he stepped out by faith and he begins to live for God. All right, and maybe he messed up along the way and he goes down into Egypt and he gets turned around there and he tells a lie and he starts to make some mistakes. But now he's been brought out of that. So now it should be smooth sailing, right? Right? It seems like, well, no, not exactly. Because we see the same exact situation unfold 8 chapters later in chapter 20. And when I say the same exact situation, I mean it's basically the same situation. But up until that point, chapter 13, we see, I'll just do a quick rundown to get us up to speed for chapter 20. In chapter 13, we see Abraham, he leaves Egypt and he separates from his nephew Lot. In chapter 14, Lot is captured, so Abraham, he gathers men together, and he leaves to rescue Lot. In chapter 15, Abraham sees a vision from God, reaffirming his promise that God originally was going to let Abraham, you know, have a child, and he was going to have a seed, and through him, all nations of the earth were going to be blessed. In chapter 16, Abraham is persuaded by Sarah to try to start his own nation with the concubine Hagar, because in that time period, as I'm sure you probably all heard in Sunday school, but you were legally, if you had a wife and she was barren, she couldn't have children, you could have a child with a concubine, basically a servant, and then that child would legally belong to your wife. So they're trying to, Abraham and Sarah are trying to devise a means in their own mind to see God's promise, to see God's will acted out. But it ultimately was not the plan, because in chapter 17, Abram and Sarah, their names are changed to Abraham and Sarah, but they're reminded from God that they're going to have a child and that Sarah is indeed the mother chosen to bear this child. So the Hagar thing was total misstep. They totally messed up on that. But back in chapter 17, they, you know, get back in covenant with God and they get back living right. And then chapter 18, we see Abraham actually intercedes on behalf of Lot, because Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God visited Abraham and basically says, I'm going to go down, or I don't know which direction geographically, but he says he's going to go over to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's going to destroy it if they were living wrong, which Abraham knew they were. So he begins to pray for Lot, and we know that story. He says, if there be 50, if there be 45 or 40. So we know that, and he goes down, and ultimately Lot ends up being saved. But I hope the reason I just read all those summaries to you is not because I'm Spark Notes and you have a test on this tomorrow. The reason I read all those to you is because I hope you're realizing the pattern that is going on. If it's even a pattern, it seems like a roller coaster ride. That is Abraham's faith. He constantly goes from doing a great thing, having great faith, to having small faith. And he goes from having, you know, a literal vision from God in chapter 15 to the next chapter, he's going to try to do it all himself, and he's going to try to have a child with Hagar. So it's a roller coaster. And then we get to chapter 20, and we're caught up to speed, and he's going down into another place, and he feels, I guess, scared again that he's going to be killed, even though the last time he was lucky, it worked out for him, even though he told a lie. And he decides he's going to fall back on Old Faithful, which is he's going to tell Abimelech that his wife is his sister. Now, this is it's kind of true. It's a half truth. He was, I think they were half siblings. I think they had, they either had the same mother or father, I don't remember. But it wasn't the full truth, so it's still a lie. Your moms would all say that, right? So, my mom would. So he tells Abimelech, and now we think like biting your nails is a bad habit, right? But this is a really bad habit. Like telling someone that your wife is your sister, that, man, it makes me feel a little bit better about some of my faults. So Abimelech, he reacts much like Pharaoh. Like I said, it's almost the same story. And that's not, I'm not here to just talk about the stories. I'm here to show you that the inconsistency of Abraham's walk with God, does anybody feel maybe you could relate to that a little bit, that it's emblematic of how we live our lives, that, you know, how often do we fall back to the things that hurt us? How often do we make the same mistake? I'll say it myself. I make the same mistakes over and over, and I do things that I shouldn't do, and I often feel like I fail in accomplishing God's plan, and I make mistakes daily, but aren't you thankful that we have a high priest who is touched by the feelings of our infirmity, and that even though we're weak and we have certain proclivities and certain propensities to do things that are not in our best interest, God is still faithful to us, and he's faithful to forgive us. And it's the same thing for Abraham. In Genesis 22, we see one of the most dramatic, one of the most important scenes of the Bible. And I'm going to go ahead and read it. Verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And skipping down to verse 6, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Now, what I see from this story of Abraham, and I don't feel like I need to recap that. I think the Bible does a great job of telling that story, and it's one we've heard many times. But from what I see from the story of Abraham, from his life, is that you've got to have faith to start the journey, but you've also got to have faith to finish the journey. Abraham decided by faith that he was going to leave his old lifestyle, and then he decided that he was going to do something for God. But note the order there. You're going to have to leave your old lifestyle. You're going to have to leave the things that you used to do in order to do what God really wants you to do. So along the way, Abraham's faith faltered at times, but he held on to the promise that God had made him. And ultimately, at the end of his life, when it came down to it, when it was such a dramatic moment, he was thinking he was going to have to sacrifice his son. But he said, God, I'm willing to give back what you have promised me. I'm willing to give back the very most precious thing in my life. And Abraham was willing to place that boy, he was willing to place Isaac, his future, his promise, this thing that he had been following God for so many years for. He decided he was going to put that on the altar. But now I don't believe, we don't really know, but I don't believe that Abraham really thought that God was going to take Isaac from him. Because walking up that mountain, Abraham told Isaac, God will provide for himself a burnt offering. I'm thankful for that, and I'm here to tell you tonight that God has provided a lamb for you. Jesus Christ, the spotless lamb. He was slain from the foundation of the world, and what that tells me is that God, from the very beginning, knew that that was the price he was going to have to pay, and he saw your sins, and he saw, like Abraham, how we can mess up, and he said, it's going to be worth it, and at some point, because they're going to have an opportunity for forgiveness, and there's going to be an opportunity for them to come back and to right relationship with me. So by through faith and through God's sacrifice, you can have a life of faith today. And don't be discouraged by your faults or your mistakes, because Abraham, as we've seen, he also made so many faults and mistakes, but by the end, he got it together. So we have to have the attitude of Abraham that says, I maybe did something wrong yesterday, but I'm willing to make the right decision today. And what I found living for God and what I found reading this Bible is God's not so much interested in your past as he is your present and your future. And if you're willing today to say that I am not perfect, I make mistakes, there's many things that I do that I wish that I didn't do. If you are willing to turn your heart to God, he has made that sacrifice for you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to be in relationship with you. And so through your faith. Ephesians 2:8 through 9 says, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that was why my title was, I don't even know if I said it or not, but my title was Abraham, a man of faith. And it's a little bit ironic because Abraham is remembered all throughout the New Testament for his great faith. It's almost any time they talk about Abraham, they talk about how he was faithful. And that's just funny to me because it seems like in certain situations, he wasn't that faithful. Like he didn't have that great of faith. But nevertheless, God's not that interested in your past, and he's not interested in your failures. He's interested, are you going to keep trying to live for him? So I know that I'm talking to a group of talented people tonight, a group of smart people, a group of you guys are good looking group of people. And I know that I'm talking to people who are separated from this world, but I would also like to say that it's not just enough to be separated from this world. You've also got to be dedicated to God. And I'm glad that that's our new focus in this series. And I hope that I communicated that well tonight, because none of us are perfect people and we're going to make mistakes. Your story isn't perfect. My story isn't perfect. But aren't you glad that Abraham's story also isn't as perfect as it maybe seems to be, and that there's an institution of grace and mercy for us? So I'm wondering if we could all stand tonight and bow our heads, just have a short prayer. And I just like to say that God's able to take you out of Ur. He's able to take you out of Haran. He's able to get you out of whatever mess that you get yourself in into Egypt. But more than anything, God's able to provide a sacrifice for you. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we love you, Jesus. We thank you, God, Lord, for your sacrifice for us. We thank you, Jesus, God, Lord, that you made a way for us, Lord. Not just that, Lord, we could have material things, God, but you made a way that we could be saved, Lord. I'm thankful for that tonight, God. I'm thankful, Lord, that you don't expect us to be perfect, God. You just expect us to keep trying, Lord. And I want to keep trying tonight. Hallelujah. We love you, Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray.
I'm just here to close down the service because we could just have altar call right now if the musicians could. Man, if that message didn't confirm everything that I felt that God gave me to say tonight, I would shut down the service because what a word. Hallelujah. We have a Redeemer tonight, and that is literally what I'm going to talk about, so I love it. You can be seated tonight. Again, I want to echo the thanks that Chris gave the leadership of this class. I'm thankful for a group that invests in young adults and gives us opportunities to speak and to sing and worship. It's a good thing to get involved. Amen. And so that's what I'm thankful for tonight. I'm going to turn to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 2. And I'm going to try not to keep you long tonight. I know that it's Wednesday night, and we don't even hardly know what day it is except for there's church. It's like, oh, that's right, there's church tonight. It must be Wednesday. Every other day is like, I have no clue what I'm even doing. Amen. I'm just so thankful for caffeine. There's no seasonal coffee that I can be like, you know, I remember got a pumpkin spice latte here, peppermint mocha. Who else had a French vanilla? No, it just doesn't sound the same. I'm going to shut up and start preaching. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 2. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 2. It says, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
So we're going to talk about that tonight. The importance of the Pentateuch, as has already been discussed, is its foundational significance, right? You cannot, it's impossible to get a fully functioning, fully orbed Christian worldview unless you start from the very beginning in the first five books of the Bible. You've got questions of origins, the nature of mankind, the purpose of creation, and life after death. They're all addressed and answered in the foundations. We must never forget tonight the importance of going back to the foundations in the Word of God. You see, life changes. It's called young adults class for a reason. Things happen that come at us that we've never faced, that challenge what we believe, that we think one way one moment, and then the other minute we're just completely thinking something else. We're blown about and susceptible to the winds of change and chance, so to speak, but there are some things tonight in life that never waver, and the Word of God is one of those things. Hallelujah. That's all right, you can clap. I'm going to shout tonight. Jesus stressed the importance of building one's life upon the rock and not upon the sand, because when the storm comes, when the instability comes, he's saying you've got to have something stable that doesn't waver and that doesn't move, and that's what the Word of God does tonight. We need a solid worldview tonight, and that's only possible through the Word of God. Who has good handwriting? Oh, Lord. Zach Norman, come up here, Zach. Hallelujah. Thank you. Your wife called you out. I even saw your daughter pointing. She's like, go ahead. Grab some chalk. Man, that's not a lot of chalk. It's all right. I don't have a lot to write down. We need a solid worldview tonight. The basic tenets of any worldview, it doesn't matter. The Christian worldview, the atheist one, the Buddhist one, the we don't really know one, it doesn't matter. It all has these basic tenets to it. So write down creation for me, please. Creation. How did it all begin? What's the origin? Who started it all? What's your purpose tonight? What's my purpose? Is there a purpose? Did somebody create us, or do we just crawl out of the ocean, you know, like some glop of goo? If we don't got no purpose, then, you know, what's the point of being here? How did it all begin? It's important, right? And then write down the fall for me, please. Where did it all go wrong, right? How did we get here? If we started at creation, my God. If the musicians could please come. Praise the Lord. Someone was paying attention in handwriting. Everybody's looking around like, I know I wasn't. Where does the sense of how the world ought to be come from, right? And then write down redemption for me, please. There's the redemption aspect. How can we make it right again? How can we make it right again? We know that something's wrong, so what do we do? What's the answer? How can we come to a place where we can get back to where we started at the creation when everything was apparently fine? Did you know that you're living tonight in an age that's trying to sell you one way of thinking, but in reality, we're all believing another way? You can be seated. Thank you very much. And so live and let live, right? I saw this online last night. There is no right and wrong. There's only perspective and point of view. And millennials are like, ah, yeah, that sounds nice. And it's like, yeah, we're just all going to believe that, right? There's just perspective and point of view. It's just what you think and what I think. And, you know, you can't really tell me what I'm going to think because I'm not going to tell you what you're going to think. But then if I stand up tonight here and say, well, I think that there are certain things that you can do and certain ways that you can live your life that are going to be destructive and harmful to you. And that's called sin. It's rebelling against your creator. And that it's not going to bring you blessing to do that. So if you want to get blessed, you probably better stop that. Somebody's going to go, oh, no, no, no. That's not right. Really? Because I thought you just said it's all about perspective. It's all about point of view. Well, that's my perspective. No, you need to shut up because your perspective stinks. We don't want you to get up here and tell us that something's right and that something's wrong and that something brings blessing and something. We just need to live our lives, except you know, Christian people. They preach zero convictions, right? But they've got all the convictions in the world in terms of the way that they believe, in terms of open-mindedness and being quiet about something if you disagree and letting people live their lives. So in short, everybody's got an idea of the creation, fall, redemption model. Unless you live in a hole, you can surely acknowledge that there's something deeply wrong with this world today. Unless you grow up on an island, you're surely going to encounter some kind of evil, right? Some kind of wrongness, some kind of injustice, if you will, in the world around us if you live long enough. And you don't have to have your worldview fully mapped out to realize that there is something depraved about human nature tonight. Something is wrong with humanity. Something started good, but it got to a bad place. Something started great, but somebody made a decision, somebody made a mistake, and turned it all into this. Have you lived in 2020 very long? We're about to have a world war, okay? You don't have to have the, as Brother Kilman often quotes, it's like the world almost makes sense. It almost makes sense. It's not quite there. We've got some good elements. I enjoy seeing, you know, the sunrise on a mountaintop and laying at the beach and being on vacation. Hallelujah, Jesus. But I don't like it when somebody's hateful with me. I don't like it when a customer at work has a terrible spirit and won't give me her insurance card. So how do we deal with this, right? I mean, how do we deal with it, right? You got to live every day. You got to pay your bills. You got to get up. You got to go to work. So how do you deal with all the stress? How do you deal with all the hatefulness? How do you deal with the way that the world is at? Well, how many times have you heard somebody say, man, I need a drink? It's okay, be honest. I've had a long week. I've had a lot going on. I'm just going to go to the club tonight and dance my troubles away. If I tried to dance my troubles away tonight, I'd have more troubles to begin with than what I even started before I started dancing. We need something to take the edge off, right? Something to distract us from the problems. Something to make us forget how miserable and depressed we are. Oh, sure, you can walk into the clubs and the bars and all the parties at people's houses. They do all kinds of things I'm not going to get into. And you can look around and it's like, yeah, they look like they're having a great time, right? They look like they're really convinced, like they've actually found the answer to all the world's problems. Bless God, it's in the alcohol. And there's no accountability, right? Nobody tells me what to do. It looks so freeing. It looks so satisfying. It looks so fun if you're honest with your flesh. But it's just like one of my friends who backslid and came back to God said, it's like you're sitting in the club and you all know how empty you really are. And nobody's saying it, but everybody knows it. With all the injustices in the world, we come to realize at a certain point that we cannot party our lives away, that we've got to do something about the wrongs that we see in the world. We have to face the wrongs that confront us, the sins, if you will, the result of where it all went wrong for humanity. And we're living in a world that has embraced the idea that human beings can fix all of the problems that we've caused. You see, neo-Marxist ideas permeate the thinking of culture. And I'm not going to bog you down tonight because we got to go. But I'm not going to talk about Karl Marx very much except to say this. He was an aristocratic, rich atheist. So if you're going to form a worldview and you're starting with there is no God, I'm going to guess that you're probably wrong about everything else that follows. There is no God. We can't possibly know God. So don't put your convictions on me. Don't try to tell me that you know God, that you've encountered him. That's fine if it works for you, but it doesn't work for me. I want to stay in the party. I want to stay in the business. I want to make money. I want to be successful. I want full autonomy or rule over my own self. And that sounds good at the beginning, right? Because it's America, you know, we got all our rights tonight. Ain't nobody gonna tell me what to do. Where does all this oppression come from? Well, we're oppressed because the people are over us in power. They've got all the money. They've got all the influence. It's the man trying to bring me down. It's somebody else. It's definitely got nothing to do with my terrible decisions. It's somebody else above me, somebody else that's got more power or more money or influence who keeps me down, who keeps me from being successful. And so what do you do with that? Well, you got to overthrow your oppressors. To have peace in your life, to get beyond the party, to get beyond what's holding you down, to get beyond the injustice, to get beyond the fall, I've got to do something about it. I've got to overthrow the people that are oppressing me to have peace. And if necessary, I've got to do it by force. That is the redemption model in the current culture today. We know that there are problems. We know that there are hateful spirits. We know that there are bad people. We know that there are people that make bad decisions. But you see, if we form organizations together that seek social justice for the oppressed, or justice for the environment, or justice for the animals, bless God, if we could just save those whales. We're trying to save them for decades. They're still not getting saved. That's a whole other sermon. This is a model that says that human beings are the answer. Human beings have the power to change themselves in the course of history. Human beings have the power to stamp out evil, to drive out oppression, to make peace finally for everybody involved. I got a question for you. How is that working out tonight? We have more access to technology and information than we've ever had. We have the institutions set. We've got the educators in place. We've got the public funding going, and they're going to educate us on the sciences and the humanities and the arts and how great we can be and how much we can do. We are arguably being preached to by the culture, the most collectivist and tolerant mindset in human history. And yet if you walk very far outside of the doors of these churches, you're going to know that it's resulted in more hateful spirits and at times violence and rioting to get the job done. I don't just disagree with what you're saying. I hate you as a person for what you're saying, for the fact that you're taking a stand about a conviction about anything at all. But we're tolerant. Unless we disagree. Progress, right? You look around, you see all this progress? No. You see moral degeneracy and backwardness, a trend towards a virtueless society, which is the only place that you can go when you tell people that they can do whatever they want to without any consequences. Reality is going to catch up with your belief system someday, and that's what I'm here to preach about tonight. We can set all of the moral guidelines that we want. We can talk about what's right and wrong in this country. We can come to the table with our conservative, our liberal labels, our lefts and our rights, but until we actually deal with the problem that we all fall short of righteousness. No wonder the prophet said it's like filthy rags. On my best day, I am a terrible person. On my best day, I have bad proclivities and inclinations. On my best day, I fall so short of the mark. Human autonomy leads not to progress. It's the same today as it was in the garden. It leads to destruction and to death and hell. When left to our own devices, we miserably fail to hit the mark tonight. If you want an example of a high mark to hit, look no further than Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. A perfect system of laws in a sense that if obeyed correctly and in order and righteously, you can achieve union with God in a fallen world. But it was a taskmaster. Nobody could live up to its standards. When it came to the glory of God on the mountain, we all have sinned and fallen short. We can't handle the load of how to live, how to dress, what to eat, what to wear, where to go. Couldn't handle its weight. We couldn't achieve true union with God that way. It was impossible to do it on our own. But he knew this. And this is why tonight I've come to preach. If you don't get anything else out of this, please take this home with you. This is why I've come to preach. The moral law hangs upon this one verse tonight. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. It was the redemption motive in the book of Exodus. It moved beyond the Egyptian type and shadow. It moved beyond the blood sacrifices and straight to the cross at Calvary, where the embodiment of the law, all 613 laws, fulfilled in one man. And the relationship question was answered. This is the blood. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We can try to approach the subject of morality. We can have our debates all we want to. We can fiddle around with Facebook and we can go into the comment sections. Trust me, I used to be a comment warrior until I got redeemed. Lost a lot of friendships that way too. And that was a serious point. We can create laws and governances and educate people about the consequences of their lifestyle all we want to. But to live right tonight, we have got to be redeemed first. So what are you saying tonight? What are you taking these two verses and preaching all this for? I'm saying tonight that if you've been listening to the voices out in the world that are calling for change, you're in the right place tonight to make that change happen and actually see it really come to pass. As much good as it does to identify real problems in the world, real injustices, real oppression, real hateful spirits, it only goes as far as the answer. And I'm here to declare tonight that the answer is not to be found in human efforts and reasoning. The answer is only to be found in the person of Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
Community organizing won't get the job done. Cunning craftiness is not going to get the job done. Our superior intellects are not going to get the job done, because we're talking about something that goes beyond human efforts and talents, human intelligence and reasoning. The Holy Ghost tonight goes beyond the superficial, beyond the surface, beyond what you or I can see and discern, and it goes straight to the heart of what's wrong with this world. Our problem, hear this tonight, our problem is greater than a collection of sins that we can name alone. It is the issue of sin itself that needs answered. Because before I point out before I point out what's wrong with my brother in his eye, I've got to pull out the beam that's in my own eye. Redemption precedes righteousness tonight. It's achieved no other way, and it happens here. If we could all stand and the musicians could please come. I'm not going to give a lofty altar call or anything like that, but I just want to leave you with a few things that I feel like we need to chew on. You see, redemption precedes righteousness, and it happens in this place. You're not going to go outside the walls tonight and find it anywhere else. I'm not talking about the physical building. I'm talking about what happens here when we show up together in one accord and the Holy Ghost moves as he has promised to. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. That's where your change happens, folks. So why are you in church on a Wednesday night? Because this is where the change happens. Yeah, I'll share it. A couple years ago, I took a job at a plasma center. It was exactly how it sounds. And they were like, they said, "Well, what are your hours? What do you want to?" I said, "I can work any day except for Sunday." I said, "We've got Wednesday nights, but if I have to work those, I can." He's preaching. So they did what any good employer does that wants to take advantage of their people's time. They said, "Yeah," he said, "no Sundays. He'll leave for that, but you can go ahead and do Wednesdays. You can work a few Wednesdays, right?" Okay, sure. Got to pay my bills, right, God? No. And I said to myself, it's just a Wednesday night. What good's it going to do? And I will never forget. First of all, I'm thankful for the grace and the mercy of God in every situation, as Brother McGrath preached about. But I'll never forget. I'm standing there. It's 8 o'clock at night. I'm exhausted. I've had a long, terrible day. People screaming at me because they can't donate and they got to pay their bills with this plasma money. And I'm like, what is wrong, God? And the thought hit me. It was like I could hear my own self talking in the background. It's just a Wednesday night. It's not going to mean anything. Folks, I'm telling you tonight, Wednesday night means something just as much as Sunday morning and Sunday night does. Because all I wanted to do in that moment, I can surely tell you tonight, as sure as I'm standing here, all I wanted to do is get back to the house of God. All I wanted to do was be in a Wednesday night service. And I'm not just crying to get you emotional tonight. I'm telling you what's in my heart. I wanted to get back to a Wednesday night service because I needed that strength too, as much as I needed it on Sunday morning and Sunday night. So what are you saying? I can't take the job that makes me work on Wednesday nights. Please don't drag this into the ground. All I'm saying is that we need a redeemer tonight. And this is what God has given us. You're not going to find an answer outside of these walls tonight. If you've got the power of the Holy Ghost living inside of you, you've already got what it takes to change the world. You've already got enough power inside of you because the Holy Ghost is the answer to the problems that we're seeing outside of these walls. It's not in some liberal politician's pocketbook. It's in the power of Jesus Christ. And that's what we have tonight. We've got to do more than just sit around in Egypt and talk about the problems going on. We've got to be brought out of Egypt tonight. We've got to be redeemed. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Hallelujah. I'm thankful tonight to know the answer. I'm thankful tonight to know somebody that can come and take my problems, because I can't do it on my own. I've got to have somebody else step in. And the only one that's good enough to do that, the only one that has enough power to do that, is Jesus Christ. And I feel his spirit here tonight. So I'm asking you tonight to recommit yourself. Shut out the voices of the culture of the present day that tell you that you don't need to be here on a Wednesday night. You need to be in God's house. You need to be in church. You need a Redeemer today as much as you did the day when you got saved. I'm thankful tonight, and I want to recommit my spirit. That's what I leave you with. God bless.